Good morning, everybody. Today I'm going to be reading to you from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. It's the story of a behind-the-scenes miracle. I think the first one Jesus does, done at his mother's request, so that the party could go on. And I find it quite interesting because most of the people who really benefited from all this free-flowing wine never knew that Jesus provided it for them. They didn't know what he had rescued them from, just how boring the party might have been. Anyway, so before we read it, I'll just pray. Lord, we thank you that you provide for all our needs, that you don't just replace what was missing, but you improve on it. We thank you that you're with us in the big things of life and in the smaller things and in the in-between things. We thank you, Father, for how much we realize we were missing when we see what we receive through you. Amen. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." But his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who drew the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after, when the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." This is the first of the miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Amen.
All right. I want to get that guy in the neon back out here. Man, that was awesome. All right, that guy makes my coffee. It's amazing. All right, so we are continuing on this morning our series looking at conversations with Jesus. And this morning, it's a conversation that takes place at a party. And we're going to think a little bit about what it means for Jesus to be the life of the party. Have you got a friend who is the life of the party? Like, there are people that are sociable. There are people that are fun to be around. But then there are some people that just have that special knack where it doesn't seem to matter what the gathering is or who the people are or where they've come from or how well they know each other. They just sort of naturally start to become the center of what's happening. I've got a buddy like this. I like to describe it as like a gravitational force. And it's kind of weird because I've noticed over the years that if you're just too far away, it's kind of repellent. But then if you get just within a certain sphere, it's like the Death Star. It just sucks you in, right? And this is the thing. He's not doing that center of attention thing to try and get attention on himself as such. It's just he loves great conversation. He loves it when people are actually enjoying themselves and the back and forth that goes on. And it really doesn't matter what the topic is that he's talking about. I've heard him hold court on wristwatches for 30 minutes so many times, and people that, 40 minutes earlier couldn't care about timepieces are now heavily invested in, what is my watch? What does it say about me? He just has this knack of sort of bringing people together. It's honestly the darndest thing just to watch it work. But Jesus is the life of the party in a different way from that. He's not just the center of things for good reason, as we'll think about a little bit. He also performs a work of recreation that enables the party to keep going and for life to come even when the party looks dead. All right, so we're going to think today about what it means for him to be the life of the party. As is, the passage starts with this. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Now, the third day is 2 days after the last day that the gospel author John told us about, where we had Nathaniel come to meet Jesus and their interaction that we saw there last week. And it's pretty early in the days of Jesus's ministry. His disciples have only just started to follow him. But even though they've only been following him a short while, time-wise, they've traveled quite some distance with him. So the events of last week were taking place down in Bethany on the other side of the Jordan at the bottom there. But since then, they've walked, okay, the equivalent of about 24 hours of actual non-stop walking. That's why it takes them a couple of days to actually get up here back to the north. So they've started following Jesus. They've now traveled with him quite some distance. And so you can imagine that as they get there at a wedding, that they're ready to kick their feet up, to have a good time. All right. Now, it seems like this wedding is probably something that was maybe a family friend of Jesus's, because it says there that Jesus's mother was there. And it's very possible as well that maybe this was somebody that Nathanael knew or was close to, because it says there that Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. They didn't have text messaging back then, just in case you weren't sure. But it turns out Nathanael, we learn in chapter 21, is from Cana. So it seems a good bet that maybe Nathanael knew what was going down and just said, hey, yeah, come on, it's going to be great. Everyone's going to be there. So we've got this party vibe. Everyone's feeling good. Like I said, the disciples and Jesus, they've traveled quite some time to be there. Have you ever been there at a party where it's just like you've been working hard and then you just get to, whew, all right, time to have some fun. All right, that's kind of the vibe we've got going. But it says there that when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Now, this was kind of a big deal, because it's not like if the booze is running low at a party here and somebody's like, I'll just take a quick designated driver drive down to Liquorland or something like that. You didn't just have supermarkets and places that you could just drop into to get more supplies. If the wine was done, then so was this party. It was potentially embarrassing for the hosts of the party. There's a sense here, the fact that Jesus' mother points it out suggests that maybe this was a little bit premature, that the wine had stopped a little bit short. I like that we get a little bit of a sense here into what sort of woman Mary possibly was, attentive, mindful of what was happening around her, perhaps a lover of wine. I don't know, maybe. You know. But either way, she comes to Jesus with this problem. And again, like I said, it's kind of a big deal. There was a saying back in the day in the Mishnah, which was sort of what the rabbis wrote as a book of interpretation for the Torah. They had this phrase in there where there is no rejoicing save with wine. All right, so you really do have to get the sense here that this party was going to come to an end unless something was done about this situation. So Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Taps him on the shoulder. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that she goes to Jesus to talk about this. Some people argue about whether Mary sort of was knowing something about her son, that something was special about him. I tend to think she was. It's kind of hard to forget, shepherds and wise men showing up at various points in your child's life, and the story of Jesus at the temple when he's 12, sitting down with the experts in the law and arguing philosophy and scripture and that sort of stuff with those guys. I think Mary definitely had a sense that there was something special at her boy. And so she doesn't go to the host of the party. She doesn't go to the bride or the groom to try and seek a remedy for this situation. She goes to Jesus. Possibly with an expectation that he could do something special. Because we see that Jesus has no doubt about what his mother's getting at. He reads between the lines here. He knows that she wants him to do something, because his response is, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. A couple of things here. That word woman in this context is kind of a little bit jarring for us. It wasn't used in the same way that you might have seen it in some space here where it's like, woman! It's not that. All right? This was a polite way of speaking to ladies that Jesus used at numerous points throughout the gospel, so it's a polite term. But what's interesting is that he's saying woman to his mother, and that is odd. All right, that was not typical. In fact, scholars have sort of searched for other examples of this, of a son calling a mother this sort of polite woman title, can't find it. So maybe Jesus is trying to sort of communicate gently to his mother that things were changing before he goes off in his public ministry, something like that. Maybe, don't want to read too much into it, but possibly. Okay, he's reframing their relationship. But it's interesting here that the way that he says, why are you speaking to me about this? Because he says, my hour has not yet come. And every time that Jesus uses that phrase, it's because somebody's asking him to do something that he knows will speed up the events that are going to lead to his death on the cross. We see a little bit later in John 7, where Jesus' brothers come to him and they're like, why didn't you go down to Jerusalem? And he's like, my hour has not yet come. He knows that if he starts to do stuff too publicly too soon, it's going to speed up the whole timeline that God has got planned for him. Which makes me think that maybe Mary was asking for something special, something amazing, because Jesus is like, if I do something here, people are going to start to notice and pay attention to me, and that's not the plan yet. And I love this next thing that Mary does, right? Jesus starting his public ministry. We've got people starting to follow him. Some stuff's happening and everything like that. Woman, maybe a little bit of a distancing thing that Jesus is doing there. My time hasn't yet come. And Mary says, Yeah, do whatever he tells you. Like, son of man you may be, but son, give these guys some instructions. And these servants are going to be given an interesting picture into who Jesus is here. Because this is the great part, right? Like, that's all she says to the servants, you know, do as he tells you. And Jesus is almost like, you know, we're not told this, but he just said, my time has not yet come. Do as he says. Okay, Mom. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Now, gallons, US measurement, US translation. It's about 4 liters per gallon. So when we talk about, you know, these ceremonial jars, just so you get a sense of how big they are, it's like a wheelbarrow full. Like, that's actually a pretty close measure there. So we're talking about like 6 wheelbarrows, the equivalent of them in these ceremonial jars that they would have used at the start of the feast for washing hands, the ceremonial washing thing they did to make sure they were clean to sit down and eat. And Jesus gets there and he speaks to the servants and he says, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Now, these servants are good servants, all right? They've had Mary tell them, do what he tells you to do. Now Jesus is telling them what to do and they're going to obey and do exactly that. They fill them to the brim. All right, so now we've got somewhere in the vicinity of 600 or so liters of water when we previously had nothing. And Jesus gives them another instruction. He says, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. Again, they obey. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. It's kind of amazing just how simply it happens. It's just that there was water. Now, there was wine. In fact, it's just presumed. It doesn't even say Jesus turned the water into wine. It says they just poured out the water that had been turned into wine. Just you know, not a big deal. And this is kind of one of the fun miracles, right? Like water into wine. There's all sorts of memes that get made about this one. You can't really see it that well, but up here it says water and then, you know, the wine underneath. Jesus was here. You know, turning water into wine since BC 35. You know, there's fun that you can have with this miracle, but there's something in making a joke of it, making light of it, that you can kind of reduce it and make it small. And look, it's 600 liters of water or something, so it's not a small amount that he's working with, but at the same time, it's not casting out demons, right? It's not healing the sick. It's not raising the dead. You know, you can sort of be tempted to sort of think this is a lesser miracle of some sort. But this is, make no mistake about it, an incredible act of recreation. He's taken one thing and he's turned it into another. Alchemists and philosophers toiled for years and years to try and figure out how you could do that. They sort of had this basic idea of the world that it's all made up of, you know, smaller parts, and if we could just make those smaller parts sit differently or change them, we could make something new. And after thousands of years, they got nothing. It looks like a small miracle, water into wine, and yet at the same time, it's an act of recreation that none of us, not with all of our science, not with all of our technology, could do. At all. Not even close. And this is hinting at Jesus being something much, much more. This starting to sound like the one who's described of in John's prologue, where he talks about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and there was nothing that was made that was not made through him. That this is the one who created all things in the beginning and now is doing an act of recreation behind the scenes here at this wedding. But that behind the scenes part is not insignificant. It says next that the master of the banquet did not realize where the wine had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." Jesus hasn't just done a work of recreation. He's taken one thing and he's turned it into another thing, and it is now the best version of that thing. And the master of the banquet, even though he doesn't know where it's come from, he knows that this is special. He knows this is different. This is not the wine that he's tasted previously. This is not the wine that he tasted earlier on. This is a new wine that's added something extra to this party that looked like it was dead, but now is going to be able to continue and be even better than before. And the good times flow. But there's this little note at the end here, which is kind of fun. It says, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So two things. First off, there's seven miracles in John's gospel that are sort of listed as these signs that point towards who Jesus is, and kind of the unofficial eighth sign is the resurrection itself. John's gospel, as we heard about in the opening, is designed, okay, for miracles to be told to us so that we would understand who Jesus is and believe in him and have eternal life. And we're told here that at this first miracle of turning water into wine, the disciples believed in him. But that's good. That should cause us to pause a little bit, right? Because what exactly did it make the disciples believe? Like, didn't they just follow him like on a 24-hour walking journey? I don't know about you, but I don't just follow anyone for 24 hours walking, right? And we've heard that there's sort of language already that they've used to describe Jesus. We heard a bunch of names in the opening chapter that he is called by his disciples at different points. Messiah, which means anointed one, or the Christ, which means, kind of has this idea of him being the Savior. We've heard John describe him as the Lamb of God. We've heard him called Rabbi, which means teacher. And we heard this really interesting pairing where he was called the Son of God, King of Israel. But this is important for us to understand. I'm just going to go on a little tangent here because this is something that's going to come up in John's gospel again and again. Is the disconnect, the misunderstanding that exists between the people who are listening to Jesus and even following him and Jesus' understanding of himself. Because this thing, for us Christians, right, as soon as we hear Son of God, right, we think Trinity, right? We think Father, Son, Spirit. But you've got to remember, when the disciples first start following Jesus, they have no conception of the Trinity whatsoever. It's going to take like 300 years or so for the church to take all of the stuff that's there in the Bible and finally sort of land on all of the language that we still use now to describe God as Trinity. So when the disciples say Son of God, they're not thinking second person of the Trinity. That's not what they're doing. So the question is, what are they doing? Right? Well, it turns out there's a couple of passages in the Old Testament that help us understand this. Okay, so 2 Samuel chapter 7, we've got a prophet by the name of Nathan speaking to King David, most famous, most prominent, best king of the Old Testament in a bunch of different ways, right? And he gets this prophecy from God to give to David, and he says this, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you and your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So Nathan is saying to David, you're going to have a son, and God is going to give him this throne that's going to last forever. And later in David's life, okay, David gets a word from the Lord and he speaks this to his people. He says, of all my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, Solomon, your son is the one who will build my house. Remember, this is God speaking. Solomon, your son is the one who will build my house and my courts, for I've chosen him to be my son and I will be his father. So this phrase, son of God, right, for the Jewish people in Jesus' day, was nothing to do with the Trinity and everything to do with a descendant of David tied to this promise of a throne that will last forever. So they're not thinking second person of the Trinity when they call him King of Israel, Son of God. They're thinking descendant of David, who is going to rise up and lead Israel again so that they are this, you know, prominent, you know, ruling nation, have this throne that will last forever. That's what they're thinking when they see Jesus. He's the Messiah. They're thinking, man, this is awesome. We are going to follow this guy who's going to help us rise up, overthrow Roman rule, restore the glory of Israel. King of Israel he is, Son of God he is. Our time is coming again. And that's who they think they're following. But now, at this wedding, behind the scenes, not for everyone to see, but for the servants and the disciples, we see Jesus not picking up a sword, but just with the instructions that he gives to the servants, takes one thing and makes it into another. It is an act of God that only the divine could do. A work of recreation that was impossible for anyone save God himself. In the Old Testament, when you've got stories of one thing becoming another, you know, Moses throwing his staff on the ground, becoming a snake, the rivers of the Nile becoming blood, like God's done this before. And now, this man before us has just told these servants to take some water and pour it out, and it's become wine, the best wine. And so when it says here that the disciples believed, what they're starting to do is recognize that this is no ordinary man. He is something much, much more. And this is building towards his work on the cross. The final reveal that Jesus points to, that when it looks like the party of his life is over, he is able to do a work of recreation where he comes back from the dead and shows everyone that his control over creation is complete. Death could not hold him down because he is the source of all life and the one who gives life to all things. And it doesn't matter whether it's the wine running out or life running out. Jesus is the one who keeps the party going because he is the life of the party in this very unique, special sense that nobody else can lay hold of. So what does that mean for us? Well, whenever we read stories in the Bible, it's really good for us to think about, okay, who in this story can we sort of relate to? Lots of times we can relate to Jesus because he was a regular person, a human person, just like us in lots of different ways. But when Jesus does something like this, an act of recreation that seems only possible for God himself, it's probably best for us to say, there's some differences there. So who are we like in this passage? Well, for all those who believe, we're like the servants, right? Doing the Lord's will. We do what Jesus asks us to do. But here's the crazy thing. Through our obedience, Jesus works these acts of recreation. Do you notice that he never touched the jars? He never touched the water? He never spoke to the water? He never said, be this? He just spoke to his servants and said, take the jars. Fill them up. Pour them out. And as they obeyed, Jesus did this incredible work of recreation. I think we can think about this for our own lives in two different ways. The first is the recreation that Jesus works in us when we obey. I don't want to push the metaphor too here, okay? The servants aren't transformed in this particular passage, but, you know, the water is. But either way, it's through our simple obedience to Jesus that he works his work of recreation in our lives. The Holy Spirit comes when we believe in him. He works this massive change and transformation in our hearts so that we're given new life and now we believe. But there is this continuing work of what's called sanctification, being made more holy, that God works in us when we obey, when we do what Jesus asks us to do. So I think that's the first sort of takeaway that we can get there. But this is the one that I think is a little bit more sort of coming out of the passage, so to speak, which is this. When we obey Jesus, he works a recreation in the spaces that we are moving and speaking into. And I think most clearly we see that when we pour out the new wine of the gospel, right? When we obey Jesus, when we do what he tells us to do, people get saved. We tell them about Jesus. We tell them about the work that he's done. We tell them about the old wine of how things used to be, of the sin and death and the law that was sort of designed and all that sort of stuff. And then we had this amazing opportunity to tell people about Jesus and all that he's done for us and how there is this new covenant that exists between God and people, where if you believe in Jesus, everything that he's done is now yours. There is life in that, and it is better than any life that we've known before. And the cool thing is that there's no pressure on us to be the ones that make it happen. We just do what Jesus says. There's nothing special about the servants. There was nothing in them where they were, you know, performing some sort of hocus pocus or something like that to turn the water into wine themselves. No, they just did what Jesus said. And as they did that, he worked the incredible act of recreation and transformation. And so if we as his people are just willing to be obedient, to pour out this new wine of the gospel, to fill our cups to the brim and be willing to pour it out onto others also, he will work recreation around us. That's how this works. And so I want to just encourage us this morning as we think about this Jesus who has revealed himself to us through this miracle as not just an earthly king, not just a teacher with some good ideas, not just, you know, a great guy, but as the Son of God in that much, much bigger sense, in the divine sense, that we'd be willing to obey him and follow him and do what he asks in order that he might work recreation in this world around us. And I'm going to pray that we do that now. Father God, thank you for sending Jesus in this world to keep this party going. That even though death is ever present with us, we know that Jesus offers us new life through the good wine of his gospel. We pray, Father, that we as your people would be obedient to you in all that you ask us to do. But particularly this morning, we think about being obedient in pouring out the gospel to others in order that you might work an act of transformation, that you would bring them the best life. Father, we're so thankful that despite the fact that we don't deserve it, that despite the fact that we're sinners, that despite the fact that we have failed epically in so many different ways, that you change us and transform us and then use us in the lives of others, not with any power to transform or change ourselves, but to give them the good news that you bring transformation through. So Father, we pray this morning for anyone here visiting with us who is not yet believing in you. We pray you would work an act of transformation in their hearts and minds. We pray, Father, they would want to learn more about you and know where this wine has come from. But we also pray, Father, that we would be your obedient servants, willing to do as you command us, whatever you ask, because we believe that you are the Son of God in all his glory. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.